Let's just pray. Loving Father, we do come to you and we want this time to help us to love you more, to see you more clearly, and to follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a video clip to start this time. It's from Christianity Explored. The man you will see is Rico Tice, and a very good communicator. So let's see how it goes. Hopefully technology will be on our side.
So long ago, I was invited out to lunch, and as I arrived a bit early, I waited on the stairs just off the main dining room. Standing opposite me was another man. I vaguely recognised him, but thought nothing of it. So as English people do, we gave each other a sheepish nod and stood there awkwardly for 5 minutes in total silence. This lasted from 12:55 until 1 o'clock. Anyway, at 1 o'clock, a man came from around the corner, looked up at the man beside me and exclaimed, "Ah, William, there you are, we're in the private dining room." Turns out, it was Prince William. I'd been with him for 5 whole minutes and we had nothing better to do than talk to each other, and I hadn't said a single word. And now, I've lost the opportunity. It could have been so different. I'm not saying that those 5 minutes could have changed my life, and I don't suppose we would have become lifelong friends. But I knew the conversation would have been memorable. Sadly, all I saw was a handsome, well-dressed 25-year-old with thinning blonde hair. What I didn't see was my future king. Now, in William's case, missing his identity doesn't really matter. I just missed out on a once-in-a-lifetime conversation, and arguably, so did he. But that's about it. Sometimes, though, getting someone's identity right really does matter. Because if we don't get Jesus' identity right, we'll relate to him in totally the wrong way, or even more incompletely.
Thanks, technology was on our side. It's a very funny clip, but it does get across the point, doesn't it? How we respond is very much dictated by whether we recognize the person or not. And in this passage, we have that very much portrayed very clearly. And so do turn with me to that same passage and follow along with me. This is a passage where we see very much people's responses are dictated by either fear or love. And this passage here is, I think, probably, I couldn't really verify it, but I think it's Jesus' first trip into the Gentile region. Up until now, he's been in a Jewish setting, but this is his first trip across the lake. He travels across the lake, and this is what the story is about. And this story is repeated in Mark, at least, and Matthew as well. And Luke paints it very vividly. He's a great story teller. He really just works the details in such fine language and paints a vivid picture. And so the first person Jesus meets is a man who's defined by demons. Everything about this man that we're told is defined by the fact that he's demon-possessed. His name is Legion, we're told. That means it's derived from the number of demons that are within him. His strength, he has supernatural strength. He can break chains, fetters on his hands and feet, and he breaks them. That is not normal. He has superhuman strength to break chains. His home, the demons drive him to solitary places. In Mark's account, it tells us to mountains and to tombs, to solitary places, to dead places where nobody else is. This man is forced by the demons to live in isolation. He doesn't choose it. Obviously, his family, it appears, want to keep him with him, and so they chain him. But no, the demons want him to be in an isolated place. His nakedness, he felt no shame at all. And the demons had done that to him. And in Mark's account, we have this extra detail that he is tormented. He cries out day and night. And he cuts himself with stones to get some relief from this torment. Here is a man whose life is totally defined by those demons. And so we get him meeting Jesus. 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. And then in 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet. I think there's a battle going on here. If you remember, the demons were driving him to solitary places. And yet he meets Jesus. Seems as though he does have some control, because we're told that the demons do seize him. So they're not in control all the time. He has some control. And in Mark 5, it puts it very succinctly, he saw, he ran, and he knelt. But he can't speak for himself. But he takes up that position before Jesus, like in a begging position. And the demons speak through him. They speak about their, if you like, begging for mercy. They beg for mercy, and they beg that Jesus won't torture them or torment them. And that's exactly what they haven't done for the man. I'm sure he would have begged just for some mercy, some respite on that. And so the demons recognize who Jesus is and so respond out of a right fear. Based on three facts, we're told, they recognize in verse 28 that he is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And so therefore they recognize he has authority. Suddenly they who have been in control of this man could get him to do anything he wants just about. They recognize that he is one who has authority over them. And so they fear him. They fear him in verse 29, for Jesus has commanded the evil spirits to come out of the man. They felt that tug of his authority. They could not resist it. And their only hope of not being sent to the abyss, which is the final resting place for the devil and the demons, their place of imprisonment and punishment, it's in Revelation 21-3 if you want to look up. Their only hope is to be sent into the pigs so they could stay on this mortal coil. Something that they cannot do. They do not have the power themselves, but Jesus has. And so they beg and plead for mercy. And Jesus grants their request. And Mark gives us additional information that there are some 2,000 pigs on this hillside. And I don't know about you, but that must have been a noisy place to be. 2,000 pigs. They are not quiet, are they, pigs? And then these pigs, possessed by these demons, one assumes that it gives some indication of the number of demons, they run down the hill and throw themselves in and are drowned. What happens to those thereafter? Don't ask me. I don't know on that. But so the demons have rightly feared Jesus and have begged for mercy. The next encounter we have, as you can imagine, is the villagers. Next we see the commotion. The herdsmen run back to the village to tell their story, which I'm sure they wanted to do out of a vested interest. You can hardly go back to your boss and say, by the way, we've lost 2,000 pigs. Can you? You say, oh yes. Where's the money for them? You know. So they run back and tell their owners. This was probably an entire village's amount of pigs. 2,000 pigs is an awful lot of pigs, etc. And obviously it shows you it's a Gentile area on that. And so entire stock of pigs are gone. And so they run back. Then the villagers come out and they see three things that are unexpected for them. The first, they see Jesus. The second is this previously demon-possessed man, clothed, seated, and in his right mind. But more importantly to them, no pigs. No pigs at all. And their immediate response is, they're afraid. Look in verse 35. So when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now, it's interesting what happens then on that. Then all who had seen it told the people how the demon man, possessed man, had been cured. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? When, and then, what is their response? Then all the people of the region of Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave because they were overcome with fear, or some translations, gripped by fear. So the knowledge had not helped their fear. In fact, it had intensified their fear. They were now gripped or overcome by it. They didn't ask questions like we often have when people encounter Jesus' power. Who is this man who can drive out demons? Who is this man that can heal this demon-possessed man so completely? Not halfway, not better, but completely healed. Who is this man that is clearly so loving and compassionate? There are no such questions. You see, they wrongly fear his power. They don't see his love. They just see raw power, and they are frightened. They're thinking, if this is what he has done to 2,000 pigs, what will he do to us? They don't look at the man and think, this man has incredible love been shown to him and been healed. They think about themselves and fear Jesus. And so they push him away. They push him away. And Jesus then goes back. Jesus doesn't push himself on anyone. If you are here and you're not a believer and you want to meet with Jesus, he wants to meet with you. But he will not push himself on you. And this Jesus here, a brief excursion, we get the impression he's barely out of the boat. And he's back in the boat and goes back to the Jewish side. This is his first encounter. And by all accounts, it doesn't look to have gone well. He's met so many thousands of people and healed lots of people. And he goes over and he just heals one person and he's back. But I think we'll see that's not the case. So Jesus leaves them. And maybe you find it strange. Why did these herdsmen react like they did? And as I looked back over my past, it came back to me something that had happened way, way, way back when before I was a Christian. Let me just tell you a bit about my story. What stopped me from becoming a Christian many, many years ago was the fact that I had a fear. I had a fear that I would be asked to go abroad and live in a jungle, etc., and live there. As you all, those that laugh, know that actually came true. It was the Lord, if you like, preparing me. But I was a city boy, hadn't been outside the regions of my own city, etc. And the thought of that and being on my own was just too much. And the devil twisted that on that. And so it kept stopping me. I believed in Jesus. I believed everything that he'd done. I believed in the cross. I believed he could forgive me of my sins. But if I knew if I followed him, he was going to ask me to do this. So what changed it? Because I did do that. Did I suddenly have an injection of courage? Did I suddenly think, man up, John? No. No, it wasn't that at all. What changed? I simply trusted him based on his love. I simply realized that all the love that he's shown through the word, all the love that he had shown to me, I had every reason to believe in him and to trust him, that love would not stop. And that love overcame my fear. I still remember the night when I said to Jesus, please forgive me and become my savior. And the rest, as I say, is history. And this isn't just my story. This is what we find in Scripture. In 1 John 4:18, it says, perfect love casts out fear. Now, everybody says, who's got perfect love? It's an unfortunate translation. What it basically means, as we come to love Jesus, well, as we come to find his love in all the areas that we trust in him, then it drives out our fear. We will have areas where we fear. It's not just one area, there'll be many areas. Every time we fear something, if we come to Jesus and trust him and say, I know you love me, you will not ask of me something more than you and I cannot do together. I know what you want for me is for my best. And therefore I step out in that love, trusting that love, trusting him rather than my fear. I make a choice. I make a choice. And in that, you continue to prove till your dying day that Jesus' love for you can cast out your fear. Someone has said, it's a very powerful statement, it works very well in English, in a marriage, you either experience the power of love or the love of power. You either experience the power of love or the love of power. See, the former, the power of love, induces trust, but the love of power induces fear. Fear, a terrible fear. So are you fearful of Jesus? Are you fearful of becoming a believer, of following him? I don't know what your fears are. I would be surprised if there is somebody here, if there are not many people here, who have a fear. But I can assure you of three things. These are wrong fears. You fear because you don't trust in Jesus. You don't trust that love and that he has the very best for you. And thirdly, if you trust, my experience has been, and I'm sure many others, is those fears will go. You'll face those fears head on with him, and they will go. So that's the story. So it appears, isn't it? If this was Hollywood, then what would happen is this camera would pan out, probably go up in a helicopter, whatever. There would be moving music flood our ears. The credits would flow. And as we walk out of the cinema, we would think, I wonder what happened to that healed man. Isn't that often? You know, you often think like that. Well, Luke doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us the rest. And this has got a sting in the tail. It's when love replaces fear. So, in verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone out, we still don't know his name, begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. We see the difference made not only to this man in healing him, but for his life afterwards. See, it's so strange, isn't it? A lot of the accounts where a man is healed, hey, yippee, run, exclaiming, you know. And Jesus turns away and it's the end of the story. Jairus' daughter. We don't know what happens. Turns away and leaves. This is most unusual. We have the man seated at Jesus. He's not running down the thing. Hey, I'm healed. Look, everyone. Remember me? I was demon-possessed. Look. He's seated at Jesus' feet. And he challenges us. He challenges us with three signs of true discipleship. What a true believer of Jesus should show. Willing submission. He's seated there. He's listening to Jesus' teaching. I don't know how long it took for the villagers to go back and how long the herdsmen to go back and then to come back. I don't know. I would have thought it had been some time because you don't want pigs living on the outskirts of your village, do you? I can assure you I've lived in places where pigs are in amongst the houses and it is not nice. So, you know, you just want them at a distance. So, at minimum, I'd say an hour or something like that. And I can't believe that the man was just sitting there looking up at Jesus. Maybe he was, adoringly. Or maybe Jesus was talking to him of the new life that he had now. So he's there, seated before his feet. Seated before Jesus. The second thing is simple devotion. He had his whole life now before him. All those things that he couldn't have done before. Now he has a new life. And what does he want to do with it? Does he want to become a herdsman? He wants to follow Jesus. Isn't it beautiful? He begs him. Some translations put, continually begging, please let me go with you, Jesus. It's a strange request, isn't it? You ever try to stop somebody who wants to follow you and you don't want them to follow you? It's difficult, isn't it? He has the right. If Jesus starts walking off, he can follow him. No. He wants Jesus to give that permission and that simple devotion. He wants to please him. That is his desire. That is his begging. He wants to please Jesus. He only wants to please him. He loves him, is in awe and wonder of him, and he wants to live his life following him. The third thing is loving obedience from John 14:15. One of those pithy verses from John where Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Very short. For the rest of your life, you can live that verse out. If you love Jesus, obey his commands. No use singing all those wonderful songs, which we have sung, and then you don't obey what he commands. What he commands in his word, what he commands, the principles that are there. You cannot say you love Jesus and disregard them. And when those moments come, and they will come, when you have to choose, and you choose self, you're saying, I love self more than Jesus. It's as simple as that. It would have been, and when you think about it, put yourself in Jesus' feet. Well, you can't put yourself in Jesus' feet. He's just so different from us. But if I was there, I would have said, yeah, great idea. Tell everybody in the Jewish area, etc. Or tell, come along and give your testimony. It's so powerful. But he says, no. I think it's so harsh. But he says, go back. Go back. Go back. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. This must have been so hard. We always choose the easier, don't we? To follow Jesus? To leave this area where I've been rejected, where I've not been understood, where people could not cope with me? So much easier. Start a new life. But Jesus said, go back and tell them what God has done for him. He was going back to face his past. And how difficult that is. But how important it is. Think about it. The shame that this guy had suffered. Probably said things that the demons were saying through him. The rejection he'd felt. Now he was going to go walking back into that situation. But God asks us to do that, to face our past. We all have past. We all have past that we would prefer to leave behind us. But we need to engage with our past. We need to go back. If you are like me and you're a believer who comes from a non-believing background, it's hard to go back. It's hard to go back and tell them. But it's simple. I love it, it's how it's beautifully simple, isn't it? It's what every believer can do. It just says, tell how much God has done for you. Everybody can say that, what God has done for them. You may not be able to give theological answers to the Trinity. You may not be able to explain every question, why God has allowed suffering in this world, etc., etc. But what no one can refute is what God has done in your life. No one can gainsay that. And it's the most powerful testimony you can give. But be careful. Because what will happen is your family will look at you very closely. And if they want to trip you up, they may even try and trip you up. Or they may say, see, Jesus wouldn't have done that. Or they may say, wow, this Jesus has really made a difference in your life. There's so much talk, isn't there? People want to see action. People want to see change on that. So go back and tell what God has done. Your testimony is so powerful. And you never know how God will use your witness. The Lord just brought back an interesting verse in John 12:20, When some, this is in towards the end of Jesus' life, in the last week before he's crucified, you get some Greeks, Jewish converts, come looking for Jesus. They simply say, "We want to meet Jesus." Where did they find that out from? Where did that inkling, where did that desire come from? I wonder, because this Hellenistic Greeks, so I should have made the connection. They would have been from that region, from that side of the lake. Anyway, where did they get that inkling from? Wouldn't it be nice if it was from that man telling his testimony throughout the town? He went beyond what God, Jesus told him. He could not stop to his home. And then that spread. And those Hellenistic Greeks later on came and said, "We want to meet Jesus." A simple request. Right. This healed man, as I say, challenges us as believers. He challenges us, how much do you love Jesus? How much do you love him? Enough to submit to him as your Lord and obey him whatever he says in his word, even when his better plans shatter our paltry dreams for career. If you're looking at moving a career, are you looking at your job prospects, your promotion prospects? Are you looking for a good church? Are you in a job where, yes, you could get better wages, but has the Lord brought alongside you somebody you're witnessing to? You need to weigh up and come before the Lord and say, "I want your plans." Relationships, yes. Your friends at school, it's difficult, isn't it? I was there. As a Christian, I was ridiculed. It's so easy to go in and want to get in with a better crowd, the more popular crowd. Yeah, you can just move into the fringes and nod assention and to what they're saying, and they're doing crude jokes and saying rude things, and you just nod. You're not actually saying anything, are you? You just want there. It's so difficult to stand out, but you know it's wrong. Or relationships on that. Oh, this guy or this gal's really nice guy or gal. Not a Christian, but you know, I'm sure will become a Christian. I'll pray for them. You don't look at what God's word says. Will you obey? How much do you love Jesus? Will you obey him even when his better plans shatter your paltry dreams? Do you tell what Jesus has done for you at home? The hardest place. It's the hardest place, but that is the place to witness. And a word to those that are believing. Perhaps you think, well, that's not for me. I tell you, as a Christian parent, I want to hear what the Lord is doing in my kids' life. So if you are a believer and you have believing parents, then tell them too. Don't just stop and think, oh, it's just for non-believing parents. We all need to hear what God has done in our lives. If you're not a believer, well, recognize Jesus for who he is and still is. He's a God. He's the God who has power and authority over everything, life and death, spiritual and physical. He alone has power to save. No one else does, from everlasting death. And recognize this Jesus as a man defined by his love, not defined by his power. Recognized by his love. You see, because if you have unbridled power, it's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. But if that love, that power is defined by his love, is motivated by his love, then it's nothing to fear. It's something to accept. His love was shown on that cross to pay for your wrongs. Ask for forgiveness. Ask him to be your savior. Change your life forever. But if not, then you need to rightly fear Jesus. If you reject this love that he has shown on the cross, if you push Jesus away, you will need to fear him. Because one day you will stand before him. You'll have to give an account. You will stand before him and you will realize you made the biggest mistake in your life. You didn't accept him as your saviour. You didn't accept that gift of everlasting life. And you will be sent to a place where God is not. Don't be like Rico Tice. Yes, in that story, you remember it? He didn't take an opportunity of a lifetime. It was a once for only. He didn't speak to Prince William. Don't miss this opportunity to speak to Jesus. Whatever it is, whatever he said to you today, don't miss this opportunity. Let's just bow our heads. I want to give some time for you to say something to Jesus that he's spoken to you today in response.